Please open your Bibles to Revelation chapter 11. Would you please stand for the reading of the Word of the King? And there was given me a measuring rod like a staff, and someone said, "Rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship in it, and leave out the court which is outside the temple, and do not measure it, for it has been given to the nations, and they will tread underfoot the holy city for 42 months. And I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. And if anyone desires to harm them, fire proceeds out of their mouth and devours their enemies. And if anyone would desire to harm them, in this manner he must be killed. These have the power to shut up the sky in order that rain may not fall during the days of their prophesying. And they have power over the waters to turn them into blood and to smite the earth with every plague, so often as they desire. And when they have finished their testimony, the beast that comes up out of the abyss will make war with them and overcome them and kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which mystically is called Sodom and Egypt, where also their Lord was crucified. And those from the peoples and the tribes and the tongues and the nations will look at their dead bodies for 3.5 days and will not permit their dead bodies to be laid in a tomb. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and make merry. And they will send gifts to one another, because those two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. And after 3.5 days, the breath of life from God came into them, and they stood on their feet, and great fear fell upon those who were beholding them. And they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, "Come up here." And they went up into heaven in the cloud, and their enemies beheld them. And in that hour there was a great earthquake, and 1/10 of the city fell. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe is past. Behold, the third woe is coming quickly. And the seventh angel sounded, and there arose loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will abide forever." You may be seated. See if these words are familiar to you. Hallelujah! For the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. And he shall reign forever and ever. King of kings and Lord of lords. Hallelujah. Those words ring a bell? Those are words from Handel's Messiah. Handel's Messiah was written in 1741 and first performed in Dublin, Ireland in 1742 on April the 13th. There is a tradition associated with the singing of what has come to be called the Hallelujah Chorus of Handel's Messiah. And that is, when the Hallelujah Chorus is sung, those who are in the audience stand on their feet. How did that tradition develop? Well, it was said that in the first performance of Handel's Messiah in London, England, that King George II was present. And at the end of the second part of Handel's Messiah, when the choir began to sing the Hallelujah Chorus, that King George II stood on his feet. It was the tradition in that day and age that when you were in the presence of the king, that when the king stood, you stood. And so when King George II stood, when he heard the Hallelujah chorus, the audience stood, the orchestra stood, and the choir stood. King George stood through the entire singing of that chorus. If you attend the singing of Handel's Messiah, or you attend a concert where just the Hallelujah chorus is sung, people still today stand on their feet for the singing of the Hallelujah chorus. Now, why did King George II stand on his feet? Well, nobody really knows. But there are several explanations that have been given as to perhaps why he stood on his feet. Some say he was so moved by the performance that he couldn't help himself, and he just jumped to his feet. Others say it was out of tribute to the composer, as was the custom. One stands as the custom. One stands in the presence of royalty as a sign of respect. The Hallelujah chorus clearly places Christ as the King of Kings. In standing, King George II was signifying that he too was subject to the King of Kings and to the Lord of Lords. Where do the words of the Hallelujah chorus come from? Hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Revelation 19:6. The kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever. Revelation 11:15. King of kings and Lord of lords. Revelation 19:16. The words of the Hallelujah chorus come from the book of Revelation. And in the middle of the Hallelujah chorus are the words of our text this morning. At the conclusion of verse 13, there is the statement that the second woe is past. Behold, the third woe is coming quickly. Now, the first, second, and third woes were those woes that were signaled by the blowing of the fifth, sixth, and seventh trumpets. The fifth trumpet sounded, and a woe preceded. The sixth trumpet sounded, and a woe followed, the second woe. There was an interlude that ran from 10:1 through 11:14. And now we are told by John that the second woe is past, and the third woe, the sounding of the seventh trumpet, which will usher in that third woe, that woe is coming quickly. Those woes, I believe, those judgments signified by the blowing of the trumpets, are those judgments that come upon apostate Israel of the first century for their rejection of Christ as Messiah, for their crucifixion of Christ, and for their rejection of the prophets and the apostles that Christ sent to them. Those prophets and apostles, they persecuted, and many of them they put to death. And so God is judging apostate Israel. It is a right and proper, it is a just judgment. Now, before the seventh trumpet sound, John says that he And he has a vision of heaven at this point, that he heard loud voices in heaven. Loud voices in heaven. So he tells us the place of the hearing of these voices, but he doesn't tell us who it is that is being referred to by this phrase, the loud voices. Most commentators think that the loud voices come from the angels who surround the throne of God. There are other commentators that believe that these loud voices come from not only the angels, but those souls of righteous men that we read about in the book of Revelation, made perfect. Those souls of God's people who are already present with Him in heaven, that they, with a loud voice, proclaim something. Now, in relationship to the loud voice, or the loud voices, there is something that we need to note. And that is, loud voices indicate exuberance. Loud voices indicate fervency. Loud voices indicate sincerity. Now, perhaps you have noted in your reading of the book of Psalms that oftentimes God's people are exhorted to sing and to worship God loudly. For example, in Psalm 98, verse 4, the psalmist exhorts all the earth to make a joyful noise unto the Lord, make a loud noise, and rejoice, and sing praises. This means that those who worship the Lord God of all the earth are to worship Him enthusiastically, fervently, and from the heart. Have you ever noticed that the more enthusiastic the crowd at a sporting event, the louder that crowd is? Have you also noticed in our singing of the Psalms that when we sing those Psalms that are our favorites, and I have some, Psalm 1, Psalm 2, and one I know that all of us love and enjoy singing, Psalm 98. I have noticed that when we sing those Psalms and others like them, that our singing tends to be louder than it is when we sing other Psalms. Doesn't mean that we appreciate necessarily those other Psalms less, but it means that we really appreciate the words of the Psalms that we're singing. And so we sing loudly. God is worthy, is He not, of enthusiastic praise and thanksgiving? It is an affront to God, brothers and sisters. We read throughout the prophets for God's people to come before Him in worship and to come with anything less than a sincere and devoted heart. God hates, and I'm glad Peter mentioned this morning, God hates when His people come before Him and just go through the motions. And yet, how often do we come in the presence of God? And that is exactly the way we come. Our hearts and our minds, our souls have not been prepared to worship the Lord our God. We have to drag ourselves to the worship service. We come not expecting to meet with the Lord our God. We come not excited about the fact that we are worshiping the God of all creation, that we are worshiping the God of our salvation, that we are worshiping the God who was and is and who is to come. And we get so ho-hum and lackadaisical about our worship. And God despises that. And it is a sin to worship God in that way. God deserves fervent, heartfelt, sincere worship. Worship that is also according to the truth. these loud, enthusiastic voices in heaven. John here is saying the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever. When I read those words, I want to break out in singing the Hallelujah chorus, but I dare not. And my wife thanks me, yes. There are several things of importance to note about what these loud heavenly voices said. First, we need to note that the verse does not say kingdoms of the world, plural, but the kingdom, singular, of the world. When we think of the world, we think in terms of various kingdoms and nations. But there is only one kingdom of this world, the anti-God kingdom ruled by a single authority. Paul refers to the rulers of the present world, Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12, and means by them not human political figures of our earth, but the evil spiritual powers of the devil's kingdom that actually run the world. The devil claimed to be able to give Jesus all the kingdoms of the world. Matthew chapter 4, verses 8 and 9. Jesus called the devil the ruler of this world. John 12, 31, 14, 30, and 16, 11. And the apostle John wrote, the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. 1 John 5, 19. There are therefore but two kingdoms. The kingdom of this world that is in rebellion against God and under the rule and sway of Satan, and the kingdom of the Lord Christ, which will be and is victorious over the kingdom of the world. The second thing we need to note is that the verb is in the past tense, has become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ. Some argue that the past tense of the verb represents the establishment of Christ's kingdom on earth as a fiat accompliat, something yet future but so certain it can be described as already in the past. Those who argue this point note that Paul does the same thing about the believer's glorification, something that doesn't happen until the second coming of Christ. In Romans 8:30, Paul puts our glorification in the past tense. Those He justified, which by the way is also in the past tense, He also glorified. Something so certain you can speak of it as if it has already occurred. And so there are some who would say that, yes, Christ will be king over the kingdom of the earth, but is not king of all the earth now. But because it is certain, it is written in the past tense. I would argue that it is written in the past tense because Christ is king, and He is king right now. He is ruling and reigning over all the earth right now. The third thing we need to note is that the kingdom of the world has become both the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ. The phrase "our Lord" is obviously a reference here to God the Father. Here is further evidence of the deity of Christ, something that we find throughout the book of Revelation. We noted in the first chapters of the book of Revelation that the titles that are ascribed to Christ are the same titles that are ascribed in Scripture to God, meaning that Jesus is the second person of the Trinity, that Jesus is God. We have also noted in Revelation 6, verse 13, that Christ, the Lamb of God, receives the same worship as God the Father. We read in verse 13 of Revelation 6. And every created thing which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and on the sea and all things in them I heard saying, to him who sits on the throne. Who is that? Well, as we have discovered in the book of Revelation, that when John has his vision of God the Father, he sees one sitting on the throne. And then it goes on to say, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever. And then it goes on to say, and the four living creatures kept saying, Amen, and the elders fell down and worshipped. Worship is given not only to the one who sits on the throne, but also to the Lamb. If Jesus is not God, then that is polytheism. But Jesus is God. As difficult as it is for us to understand and comprehend and wrap our minds around, the Scripture does teach, and it does teach very clearly, that there are three persons in the Godhead. There is but one God, but that one God has revealed Himself as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Three persons. And in the New Testament, we find that when there are those times when people fall down before the apostles, for instance, when people fall down out of fear at the presence of angels, that the apostles and the angels were very quick to tell those people not to do what they were doing, to stand up, because they were not worthy to be worshipped. And they weren't worthy to be worshipped because they are not God. But in the Scripture, whenever people fall down before Christ, and whenever they worship Christ, Christ accepts their worship. Christ is the second person of the Trinity. He is deity. He is God. Now, those are three important things that we need to keep in mind. But, as it seems, there is with all the verses of the book of Revelation, particularly with the verses of chapter 11, there is some controversy surrounding this verse. For there are those people who do not believe that Christ is king over the kingdom of the world now. Dispensationalists believe that Jesus offered the kingdom to the Jews and that they rejected it. Therefore, the kingdom is postponed and awaits the second coming of Christ before it will be established. Jesus, according to them, is not reigning as king in this present age. One dispensationalist, Charles Ryrie, whose name is perhaps familiar to you, writes that Jesus Christ, and I quote, now listen, does not rule as king until his second coming. The dispensational denial of Christ's present rule contradicts, however, the clear teaching of Scripture. In the Great Commission, Jesus said this to the apostles, all authority will be given to me. No, he said, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Matthew 28:19. Paul and Silas caused an uproar because they taught that Jesus is king now. Acts chapter 17, verse 7. Elsewhere, Paul writes that Christians have been transferred into Christ's kingdom. Colossians chapter 1, verse 13. How can Christians presently be in the kingdom of His beloved Son if God's beloved Son is not now king and is not now ruling? A comparison of Acts chapter 1 and Daniel chapter 7 reveals that Jesus Christ has already been given His kingdom. In Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 40, we read of Daniel's vision. Daniel says this, "I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming, and he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the nations, peoples, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed." Dispensationalists consider this passage a prophecy of the second coming of Christ to earth to establish his kingdom. But that is not what Daniel says. In verse 13 indicates clearly that this is not a vision of Christ coming down to earth. Daniel sees the Son of Man coming up to the Father, to the Ancient of Days. Daniel, writing from the perspective of one standing in the throne room of God, sees the Messiah coming up to God. So it cannot be a prophecy of his second coming, because in the second coming, which direction is Jesus coming? He is coming from heaven. He is coming down to the earth. Only one place in Scripture vividly describes the fulfillment of a scene like the one in Daniel chapter 7. In Acts chapter 1, Jesus Christ, the Son of Man, comes up to the Ancient of Days on the clouds. Acts chapter 1, verse 9. Daniel 7, verses 13 and 14 is thus a prophecy of the ascension of Christ. In verse 14, we are told what happened after Christ ascended to the Father. He was given an everlasting dominion. He was given glory. He was given a kingdom that extends over all people, nations, men of every language. A kingdom that will have no end. Despite dispensationalist denials, the Bible clearly teaches that Jesus Christ was crowned King of Kings and Lord of Lords at His ascension. He is now the ruler, as it says in Revelation 1:5, the ruler of the kings of the earth. Scripture assures us that Jesus Christ has already fulfilled the promises made to David, that one of his descendants would sit upon his throne. Verse 30 of Acts chapter 2. Peter's sermon in Acts 2 teaches that the promises were fulfilled when Christ descended into heaven and was seated at the right hand of God. In Acts 2:30, Peter declares that David knew that God had sworn to seat one of his descendants upon the throne. In verses 31 and 34, Peter tells us that David looked ahead and saw that this promise would be fulfilled in the resurrection and in the ascension of Christ to the throne of David. Christ is sitting on the Davidic throne now. Christ is seated at the right hand of God now. Christ is the King who rules and reigns right now. Jesus, according to the Scripture, is King now. Let me pass one other thing by you, and it is this, that to say that Christ is not reigning now is, in a sense, to deny His deity. Now, why do I say that? I say that because in the Old Testament, we find the Scripture telling us again and again that God is King and that He rules over the nations, that He rules over the earth. We read in Daniel 4:17 the words, "The Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind." After Nebuchadnezzar's humiliating experience, he declares his dominion is an everlasting dominion as his kingdom endures from generation to generation. Daniel chapter 4, verse 34. The world has always been God's kingdom. And in an important sense, it has always been, therefore, the kingdom of who? It has always been the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. The psalm writer addresses themselves to God as my King, O God. Psalm 44:4. The psalmist confessed, God is King of all the earth. You know where that came from, don't you? Psalm 47. The psalmist declares, the Lord of hosts, He is the King of glory. Psalm 24:10. God is the King, and always has been. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Ghost. If God is King, Christ is King. But how then can it be said that Christ received a kingdom at His resurrection and ascension? That He received at that time all authority on heaven, in heaven and on earth? Well, keep this in mind, that the pre-incarnate Christ has always ruled and reigned as the second person of the Trinity. But there was a point in time when Jesus, the Scripture tells us, laid aside His glory and He came to earth. And He came to earth and took on human flesh. He came to earth and took on human flesh because that was the will of God the Father. It was the will of God the Father to send His Son, that His Son, through His sacrifice, might redeem the people that God had given to Him. And so Christ is the divine human mediator between God and man. And it is as the divine human mediator that He is resurrected, that He is ascended, that He is exalted to the right hand of God the Father Almighty, and rules on high. So when you hear the words of the Hallelujah chorus, when you read the words of Scripture from Revelation 11:15, Revelation 19:6, Revelation 19:16, do not think for one moment that your Savior, your Redeemer, is not King now. He is the King of Kings, and He is the Lord of Lords. And brothers and sisters in Christ, He will reign forever and ever. The Lord God Omnipotent does reign. And He is King over all the earth, over all nations, and over all peoples. Well, what does that mean to you? Well, it means as those who have come by God's grace to a saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, that He is your King now, and that you are His servant. And that as a servant, you have an obligation to be obedient to the One who is your King. When He issues a command, then you have a duty to obey the command. Christ is King. Now I say that, and I want to emphasize that this morning, because as you well know, there are some who make a distinction between Christ as Savior and Christ as Lord, or Christ as King. And they would tell people that it's okay, it's fine to accept Jesus as your Savior, to make a commitment to Christ, to call upon Him for salvation, but not to receive Him as Lord and as King. That is not what the Scripture teaches. The Scripture teaches that when We come in saving faith to Christ. We come to the Lord Jesus Christ to be saved. We come to King Jesus to be saved. Yes, He is the Savior, and how we rejoice in His salvation. But brothers and sisters, He is your King. And you must submit to Him. You say, oh, that's a drag, man. I really don't want to do that. Almost sound like Cheech and Chong there a little bit, didn't I? Not really. But anyway, if that is the way you think, then let me ask you this. Is He really your Savior? If you won't have Him as your King? You cannot divide, brothers and sisters, the Lord Christ. He is prophet, He is priest, He is King. He is Savior, He is Lord. And when you come to Him for salvation, you are coming again for salvation to the King. Submit yourself to the One who is King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Serve Him out of a heart of joy and gladness, because He loves you and He gave His life up for you that He might save you from your sins. He deserves your worship. He deserves your obedience. Humble yourself before Him and serve with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind. So let us pray. Our Father and our God, we thank You for these glorious words of Scripture, that Christ is the King of all the earth, and He is King now. We pray, Father, that we would take these words to heart, and that they would be words of great encouragement, words of great comfort to us. We pray, Father, that we would recognize that even the One who is called the ruler of this present age Himself submits to the One who is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. We pray, Father, that we would, as Your people, willingly submit to You, and that we would lovingly obey Your commands. Father God, we pray that Your name might be exalted in all the earth. We pray that the gospel would go forth throughout the world, and that You would call forth people from every tribe, tongue, and nation to worship You, to be part of Your kingdom. We pray that Your kingdom would spread throughout all the earth, and that You would receive great glory and honor. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.